So, let's open with prayer. Our God and our Father, how good it is in your mercy and grace that you have gathered us here this Lord's Day morning, and that you have given us your word to reveal your mind and your will and your purpose to us in loving us, in granting us Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and in directing us in all things that we are to believe and that we are to do. So as we take up the study of Jonah, we recognize that this is your word, and we pray that you'll humble our hearts then and grant us the understanding that can only come from the work of the Spirit. Do bless each one here and those yet to come, and grant your mercies to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, turn with me to the book of Jonah. You'll find over the next weeks that you'll almost memorize chapter 1. The number of times that it will be read. And by the time you're finished with the book of Jonah, there are only four chapters, 48 verses. There are chapters in the book of Psalms and in the prophets that are much longer than this, so there's no reason you shouldn't read all of the book of Jonah in one sitting. But, and we're going to do that at one Sunday school hour, but not this Lord's Day morning. But I'm going to be reading, I have to make this qualification and apology, and ask for your indulgence. I'm going to be reading from the New King James. My translation comes from my own dealing with the Hebrew. But my notes are from all the various English translations are my own, and then from the New King James. So bear with me. If you have a question about a particular word in the older King James Version, please just come forward and ask me, and we can deal with it. Beginning in verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' So they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' So he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, that is, Jehovah, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." I'm delighted to begin this morning to look at our old friend Jonah. Now I say this in this way. And I called Jonah our old friend because, as I mentioned some number of weeks back in that introduction, who doesn't know the account of the entirety of this short prophecy, 4 chapters, 48 verses, of God's faithful prophet? Our children, eventually Silas, will be able to relate all of the details of this book from beginning to end. And this is wonderful. But what we are going to be doing, Lord willing, is putting some meat on those bones of this biblical record concerning what I believe is one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. So we need to remind ourselves from the outset that while the whole of the Scriptures, this book we're looking at now, is inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is the man Jonah himself who gives us this account regarding all that the Lord said and all that the Lord did to him, as well as Jonah's own response. And not only his behavior, but his own mindset. As we'll seek to establish, this, though, is not a testimony about Jonah. I become very disturbed when people want to take certain figures out of context and say, now, do you see Jonah? You ought to be a Jonah. You ought to be like this. That can be legitimate, and we'll see that in the case of Jonah. But just taking a figure out of the Scriptures and saying, ah, here's an example for us. Well, as you'll see, we'll learn many lessons from our Old Testament brother in the faith. But Jonah's faith, we need to emphasize, Jonah's faith at all times was in that promised one, the Lord who was yet to come from the seed of David. Furthermore, the purpose of God recording this book through Jonah was not to provide some convenient biblical, listen to this, Micah, some biblical nighttime story for Silas and the baby yet to come, and to get them to go to night-night. That's not the reason that God gave the book of Jonah for Jonah and the whale. So, this prophecy was addressed to and it was given to the church of that day. Jonah lived in the 9th century. That's in the 800s. 9th century B.C., and it's been preserved and it continues to be provided to serve the Church of Jesus Christ down to the 21st century. And will continue to serve until our Lord returns. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, Jonah opens his book with words which always, hear this, underline it, make a note in the column of your Bible. I mean it. Dr. Van Til used to say, now you can tell your mamas and your daddies that Dr. Van Til said to do this, so I'm telling you. Make a note. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jonah opens his book with words which are always direct attention to sovereign providential ruling of the covenant God. The words, you may even want to learn these. The words that open this book and many portions of Scripture is pronounced in Hebrew. Learn this, Elizabeth. Vayahi. Now, it's really only one word with a conjunction at the beginning of it. But whenever I'm reading in the Hebrew, Vayahi, and it came to pass. Oh, really? Now, it's translated in the New King James here. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. But it's Vayahi, and it came to pass. Ah, the word of the Lord, Jehovah, that's the covenant name of God. It was unto Jonah. And this is very important, because this book opens with a testimony from Jonah himself that all that transpires, as recorded in this account, was according to and under the absolute control of the sovereign God. He opens with that line, that word. The sovereign God in whom Jonah believed and whom Jonah served. What we have here is that his thoughts, his words, his actions recorded by him in this book do not contradict nor negate in any sense Jonah's underlying constant faith in God. You need to understand, Jonah wrote this account after the facts. Jonah wasn't writing, as we'll come to chapter 2, wasn't writing down notes on his prayers, taking down, you know, like we do, notes and messages and sermons and such. Jonah wasn't taking notes in the belly of the fish. Jonah was not jotting down his thoughts of his travels through Nineveh. All of this took place after his time in Nineveh, after that long journey back to Jerusalem, and at a certain time, once he was settled back in his home in the area of Zebulun. So we have to understand, he's writing this himself. Somebody else isn't writing down, let me tell you about Jonah. No. And it includes all of the details about his conduct, because Jonah, as a Navi, as a prophetess, was a mouthpiece, speaking God's word as his prophet. And as I've mentioned already, he wrote these words for the church of God. I mentioned in the introduction, but let me stress this, because it'll be very important shortly. Jonah was a contemporary of Elisha, who never wrote a word. He could have been, Elijah himself could have still been alive when Jonah was young. But Jonah was the first writing prophet. So that all the other fellows, his contemporaries, and those that followed him, we're talking about in the 800s B.C., all that followed him to Malachi, read Jonah. He was the first writing prophet, the first prophet to be read. And so what he wrote, what God gave him to write, did have an impact on the canon of the Old Testament scripture as it was added, and the temple was still intact. Solomon's temple was still intact, and there you had the Ark of the Covenant, and inside that ark with the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And when anything was written, the Psalms, like David's Psalms, the Law of Moses, the five books of the Torah, they were placed not in the Ark of the Covenant, but alongside in the Holy of Holies. So Jonah's scroll would have been placed inside as one of the holy books. So here we have the first written account placed inside along with the other inspired books of that time, which Jonah himself would have had access to, would have been reading and would have been studying and would have been teaching the others of his day. So what's contained in this book is of the utmost significance, since it was the first written prophecy. It's very important to the overall message to God's church, both then, 9th century B.C., and now. Oh, and some of my reading this week, I don't have time to share it. So important to the 21st century. Following Jonah, all of the other writing prophets address the same great message that he puts before us. That's why it's so important to get the fundamentals. they develop it. It becomes developed in greater detail. Listen to what Dr. Alfred Edersheim says on this. Now, I don't know if you know Dr. Alfred Edersheim, but you ought to get to know him. He's dead. You'll meet him one day. Dr. Alfred Edersheim was a converted Jew. Edersheim, that sounds kind of Jewish. He was a converted Jew, and he spent his ministry, his life, ministering to Jews in Europe with a fellow missionary called John Duncan. Now, Duncan was not Jewish. He was Scottish. But he got the nickname Rabbi Duncan. He was very respected, man greatly used of God in taking the gospel to the Jews throughout Europe. But he and Edersheim did missionary work together at some point. Edersheim's writings concerning the Jews, concerning the gospel, are just unbelievable. The book's this thick, and his other book's this thick, and but they're well worth your reading if you can get hold of them. Listen to what Edersheim says about this. Sorry. But there is one subject, he says, which claims special attention as he is speaking of Jonah. Even a superficial study must convince that from a religious point of view, and particularly as regards Israel's future, and then listen to this, and the great hope of the world, entrusted to their keeping, to Israel's keeping, we have now reached, in that ninth century, a new period. Remember, Jonah was the first writing prophet in the ninth century. We are not now thinking of the general religious and moral decay, nor of the national judgment which was so soon to follow, but the other and wider aspect of it all, God's great judgments, when viewed from another point, are always seen to be attended with wider manifestations of mercy. As we study in the other prophets, God's judgment, word of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians and the southern kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians, it's attended with wider manifestations of mercy. I go on. It is never judgment only, but judgment and mercy. And every movement is a movement forward, even though in making it, there should be a crushing down and a breaking down. Even here, so early in the history of the kingdom of God, the casting away of Israel was to be the life of the world. Romans 11. For with this period, the ninth century, a new stage in prophecy begins. Hear this. Hitherto, up to the ninth century, the prophets had been chiefly God-sent teachers and messengers to their contemporaries, reproving, warning, guiding, encouraging. Calvin called them the prosecutors of the law. Henceforth, the prophetic horizon enlarges. Beyond their contemporaries, who were hardened beyond hope of recovery. He's talking about the Jews. By the ninth century. Their outlook is henceforth on the prophet's outlook, henceforth is on the great hope of the messianic kingdom. They have despaired of the present, but their thought is of the future. They have despaired of the kingdom of Israel and of Judah, that theocracy. But the divine thought of preparation that underlay it comes increasingly into prominence and clearer vision. The promises of old acquire a new and deeper meaning. They assume shape and outlines which become even more definite as the daylight grows. Hear this. Read Romans 11. It is the future, with Israel's Messiah king, to rule a people restored and converted in an endless, boundless kingdom of righteousness and peace, which in its wide embrace includes, reconciles, and unites a ransomed world. World obedient to the Lord, which is now the great burden of their message. He's talking about all of the writing prophets and those with them from the 9th century. And the joyous, assured hope of their thoughts. For doomed apostate Israel after the flesh, we have Israel after the Spirit. And on the ruins of the old rises the new, a Jerusalem, a temple, a kingdom, and a king, fulfilling the ideal of which the earthly had been the type. It is not meant that these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Joel, that had not their message for the present also to Israel and Judah and to their kings, as well as regarding events either contemporary or in the near future. Had it been otherwise, they would not have been prophets too, nor yet understood by their fellow countrymen. Now that is some more summary of the message of the gospel that was first given to our parents, Adam and Eve, and then that was extended in that covenant that God made with Noah, and then elaborated particularly in the covenant given to Abraham, as we read it in Genesis 12, that he would be a blessing to the nations. And that word that was to be set before the world for 1500 years by the descendants of Abraham in that promised land ultimately, where God's worship was to be central as a witness to all nations that surrounded Israel, as God had put them at the crossroads with the nations crossing through their land. It was to be from that very area, as later prophesied by Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah. It was to be from Bethlehem Ephrathah that the promised one, that promised king, was to be born. But here in Jonah, the word of the Lord, Davar, Elohim, comes to him to take a message outside of Israel, outside of the Old Testament covenant people, to those foreigners, the Assyrians, who were already enemies and who were growing in numbers, in strength, unifying themselves as not only a great nation, but reaching out as a conquering nation, who were Gentiles, not Jews, not descendants of Abraham, to whom the Lord had not addressed himself since the calling of the descendants of Abraham to be his chosen people. So, for Jonah to be commissioned to go to Nineveh was not only very significant in terms of rightly understanding God's covenant of grace and salvation from the beginning, but also in appreciating why Jonah was so reluctant, even absolutely opposed to going to Nineveh. Now, you can pick up commentaries, writers, but if you don't pick up Calvin, just put all the others aside. If you don't pick up some of the Scottish commentators like Hugh Martin and Patrick Fairbairn, put all the others aside. For Jonah to be commissioned, some have surmised that he didn't want to go because if you look on a map, from his area in Gath-Hepher in Zebulun, in the northern section of Israel, to all the way up to Nineveh was 565 miles. And we're talking rough territory.
The Romans hadn't come and they hadn't built roads, and it was over hills and down vales and over rivers and all that kind of stuff. It was not an easy trip. It's estimated it took at least 2 months. And what kind of dangers would he encounter? I mean, this was rough country. Not just in the geographical aspect, but in the human aspect. Very dangerous. And the city of Nineveh, no Jew had ever been there and come back and said, let me tell you all about Nineveh. It was totally unknown. It was known to be a great city, a great mass of people. And then think of Jonah's reception. Think of the response to his message. Oh, here are people. I'm a Jew. Here I'm Jonah. I'm a prophet of the Lord. And this is what? In 40 days, your city is going to be destroyed. That'll make you win friends and influence people very quickly. Yes, I have a message. I'm going to spend 40 days going through your city. And I'm going to tell you all, you're all going to be destroyed. You're all going to die. Your city is going to be wiped out. That would really make him a popular figure. And so there are those that say these are the reasons that he feared. It was out of fear of the circumstances of the people. Now, we're going to take this up later and just throw them all out the window. None of them are true. Not even an inkling of truth to them. Because it doesn't purport with the man who tells those sailors in chapter 1 that we read, verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea, into the Mediterranean Sea. Because you see, such psychological speculations are as untrue and, to use some words of dear Father Calvin, they're stupid. I like that word because he uses it. Now, we have to tell our grandchildren, you can't call somebody stupid. But he uses the word idiotic. And today's modern psychology is both stupid, untrue, and idiotic when it comes to speculating surrounding the aspects of exactly who Jonah was. Don't ever presume to be able to get into the mind of one of God's people in the Holy Scriptures unless, and then we'll see some, the very thoughts from that one are set down before you in the Holy Writ. We're going to see some of the mindset of Jonah later on. But we must always be careful. As Calvin says, don't ever speculate. Don't ever speculate with God's word. Because our so-called advanced modern psychology knows nothing, zero, concerning the mind of God and his people. I could give you many illustrations. But let's look further at this city of Nineveh and consider it. Described there in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. In chapter 3, the third verse, it ought to be just a page over. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Now, there, from the Hebrew, what's very curious and interesting, as we'll see, the literal translation of that great city is that it is an exceedingly great city of God. That's in there. Of God. Denoting from where any greatness of any degree and for anything in the world derives its source. God, I was just reading last night concerning Knox and his view. God is the sovereign God of the providence over all nations, whether it's China, whether it's Russia right now, and North Korea and Iran and any of the other places over there. We must never look upon these or any other modern nations in our day as being what they are other than by God's will and providential ruling. And that was Knox's great hope. As he looked at the rise and the fall of what was going on with the Reformation in Scotland. It's not because of the communists. It's not because of the imams or imams, whatever you say, the dictators, that such nations grow and become strong and even threatening. It's all by God. You don't believe that, do you? It's all by God alone. Well, God himself says, in Isaiah 45, I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. One of Jonah's contemporaries, Amos, in the third chapter, verse 6, says, if a trumpet is blown in a city, that's a trumpet of alarm, will not the people be afraid? If there is a calamity in a city, hear me, hear me, hear me, will not Jehovah have done it? Amos 3:6. That hadn't changed. So Nineveh was what it was because of God. And it truly was a great city, as testified not only by the Holy Scriptures, but by the ancient historians. Reading Calvin and then the 19th century, Edersheim and the Scotsman Patrick Fairbairn, you just need to sit down and read straight through Fairbairn's little work on Jonah, and then follow that with Hugh Martin, those Scotsmen. Calvin's not to be neglected. But you have him. You'll find this same description I'm about to give you. I'm going to take it from Patrick Fairbairn. But Calvin, Fairbairn, all of them have the same description. In the word to Jonah, it is simply styled, I'm quoting Fairbairn, that great city, literally a great city of God, an appellation which seems also to have been in familiar use among heathen writers, that they referred to Nineveh as a great city of God. By these, the most extraordinary accounts have been handed down of its grandeur and extent. Listen to this. It's even reported to have been much greater than Babylon and to have been surrounded with walls. Now, you're not going to believe this. Calvin said it. And then these 19th century three men that I quoted said it. And other modern commentators confirm it. Was surrounded with walls 100 feet high and so broad that three chariots, might be driven on them abreast with the horses and the wagons. These walls, we are further informed, were fortified with, hold your teeth, 1,500 towers. Each tower was 200 feet high. That's 100 feet above the wall itself. Rendering the whole so strong that the city was thought to be, and we probably would have agreed, impregnable. These walls, we are further informed, were fortified, I've already read that, that it should therefore have contained, if you read at the end of the book, 120,000 little ones that were either at the breast or just toddlers, 120,000 little ones, as we learned from the last chapter of Jonah, or an entire population. Inside the walls of the city, not out in the common land in the desert, an entire population, and Calvin agrees, to 1,000,000. Need not at all surprise us. It's also in perfect accordance with those other accounts derived from heathen sources to have it spoken of as a city of 3 days' journey, taking this in connection with the twofold fact that a day's journey in so hot a climate, several mention this, Calvin does, it was so hot there, it indicates a much shorter space because he said you had to stop a lot to rest. The cities of the East in ancient times comprehended in their circuit, as they often do still, many gardens and large spaces of vacant ground. Now let me give you a little comparison. The Great Wall of China, constructed beginning in the 7th century B.C., 200 years later, is 5,500 miles. It's 16 to 20 feet high. It's 8 to 13 feet thick. There's no comparison whatsoever. So, I'm bringing you these details from my brother and father, Patrick Fairbairn, and his contemporaries, because guess what? I've never been to Nineveh. So I've never seen the ruins. I don't know anything about it there in the Middle East, and I don't plan to go either with what's going on over there. We need to understand, though, the massiveness of this city and the consequent significance of God's command and commission issued to this man, his prophet Jonah. And then, thirdly, the resultant response from such a people, so far separated, almost 600 miles separated from Israel, as they received the preaching from one, just one, of Israel's prophets, Jonah. But the most significant, before we close, the most significant and more important description that is given to this great city, this exceedingly great city of God there, is there in verse 2, according to his providential purposes, Vayahi, and it came to pass, is that their wickedness has come up before me. Now, they had been a wicked people from their founding. They were descended from the son of Ham, Cush's son, Nimrod. If you turn with me to Genesis 10, verses 8 and following, you'll read that Cush begot Nimrod. This is so graphic in the original, but I'm going to give it to you from the New King James. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar, which is the Chaldean region in Babylon. From that land, he went to Assyria. Now that would have been 600 miles north. That's quite a trek, conquering on his way. And there in Assyria, Nimrod built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, which simply means in Hebrew city, Kala and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kala, that is the principal city. Now, if you have a Geneva Bible, the 1599 edition has this footnote concerning Nimrod, as he's described as a mighty man. It didn't just mean he had muscle. Describes him as a cruel oppressor. The particular word chosen, he was a tyrant. It contains a sense, mighty there contains a sense of polluted, defiled, profaned. With the nuance of defiling and profaning the holy God. You see, everything that Nimrod did, he did in the face of God. Before his face. Against the character of God, just like his grandfather Ham. And when we read that Nimrod was a mighty hunter, the commentators tell us this refers to his conquest. And the hunting wasn't for deer and elk and rabbits and squirrels. It was for men. He was bloodthirsty. And so such was the beginning of this people that now lived in Nineveh. Think about it. This is a long history. Going all the way back to Ham. This is a long history that has grown into such an extensive population. A wicked city. Their wickedness has come up before me. As is spoken there in the opening of this book in God's words to Jonah regarding the immediate reason for Jonah's being commissioned to go and declare God's judgment against that city, as their wickedness had been demonstrated, how cruel Nimrod had been and those of Nineveh were, not only to those round about them, but to their own people. So just like Sodom and Gomorrah, they deserve to be wiped out from the face of the earth, as Jonah was going to go and preach, though their sins were different. Jonah's only commission, Jonah's only commission, and we'll point out many other things about this, was to preach judgment. I once asked Dr. Rushdoony a few times that I met him and saw him in town and had meals with him. Dr. Rushdoony, there are those that criticize you because they don't hear more of the gospel from you. He says, I know. He says, they hear judgment because so few people preach judgment today. I said, well, you're right. So few do. But he was a man that believed only in the gospel. It was not through any social or political programs. It was only through the preaching of the gospel. But he said, nobody preaches judgment today. Jonah's commission was to preach judgment, damnation, destruction, eradication upon those wicked people. There was no hint in his preaching of salvation in the words which the covenant Lord of Israel had put in his mouth, state to Nineveh. In fact, we have there, his was to be a loud crying out against it. You look there in verse 2. And cry out against it. Which is very emphatic, in the name of the Lord God Jehovah. Thus, to receive the command of the Lord as we find it in that second verse, arise, go to Nineveh. It ought to take on a new meaning for us too, because none of you and I are prophets. In fact, there are no prophets anywhere today. That office is fulfilled. It's gone. But as the people of God, we must, I know I do, sometimes feel that we're living in the midst of a heathen culture. I hate the phrase post-Christian era. Baloney. But we live in the midst at this time in the 21st century in God's providence of a heathen culture that at times seems to make Nineveh pale in comparison. But there's nothing new under the sun. And there's new ways of committing the same old sins. Nor is there anything new that's been demanded of us in the midst of our living conditions. In other words, we raise our families, we tend our jobs, we take care of daily needs. We attend worship on the Lord's Day. We regularly worship at home with our family. We privately worship God ourselves each day, living that life that, as Paul says to the Colossians, is hidden with Christ in God before a hostile and unbelieving world. Are we to lock ourselves in our homes? Are we to isolate our children from those in the neighborhood? Are we to refuse to be a part of anything in our community? Don't vote on June 3rd. What difference will it make? No, run like Jonah. And then watch out. As we will continue to examine this book, you are not to live in a commune. Just as God placed Israel in that promised land in such a location that the eyes, they're in that little bitty strip along the Mediterranean of what we now call Palestine, Israel, in that little bitty strip, God placed them in that location so that the eyes of the majority of the known world throughout those ancient days, the eyes were upon her that she might show the world her worship and her faith, her life, her submission to the all holy God. And so God has placed each of us in our neighborhood, in our job, in our general community, our city, our state, and our nation, that people might see the work of God's grace in our lives as we worship and live faithfully for Him. And we want people to see, to God belongs all the glory. Just remember who raised up and made Nineveh a great city. And remember who controls our cities, our states, and our nations, so that we pray to that King of Kings who holds all things in his all-powerful hand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and I just pray that you will humble our hearts, that we will rejoice that you are the great sovereign God, and that you will forgive us for doubting you, oh Lord, and for putting ourselves and thinking of our ways in any sense to be acceptable outside of the clear teaching of the Holy Scriptures and your providential workings by the power of your Spirit. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.